I believe that one of the reasons why God has given us children is so that they may be object lessons to us. Whenever there's evidence of misconduct and they're confronted, children will readily demonstrate an innovation in deception, evasion, and redirection. You may have noticed that children are especially adept at minimizing any accusation that comes their way with the most elaborate excuses, and they're all seemingly made up in an instant of time. Quick to defend themselves, they'll blame each other without a thought, rather than get in trouble and suffer the consequences. And it is this characteristic of our offspring that is a blessing from the Lord, in the sense that they suffer from the same things that we do. It's an issue of heredity. They learn from us. They watch us. And they are living reflections of what we are. Those whose hearts are by nature dark. And you and I are not children anymore, but the desire to cover our shame is still very much with us. And as Christians, we still find it hard to face our own sin, and we can be guilty of subtle ways to cover our shame. But God will not have his children hide from the truth. As a loving father, we know that he chastises us. And as he calls us to consider our sin and repent of it, he calls us to confess our sin and come before him, and not to cover it over. And here in this account where we read of David, that is the case with God's servant. He was blessed by God. He was the anointed king over Israel. God had made David covenant promises, establishing his kingdom and his throne forever, as we read in 2 Samuel 7. And at this time in Israel, the borders were secure. There were garrisons set in place over all of the conquered nations around. There was tribute money coming in. The enemy had been suppressed and subdued on all sides. We read in 2 Samuel 8, verse 15, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people." He was a fair and righteous king. And then in God's word we see, after chapter 8, David's graciousness displayed to Mephibosheth. If you may recall, Mephibosheth was lame in both his feet when fleeing in an accident. And David cares for this man at his own table, and he feeds him of the king's food, and looks after Mephibosheth because he was associated with Saul's house. And David's name was great in the kingdom. He was held by all in the highest regard, and the Lord was with David wherever he went. Well, we come to this sad chapter, almost unbelievable. As we read these words, "It happened. It happened." And verses 1 and 2, "In the spring of the year, when the kings go out to battle, and all the servants with him to fight, David is at home in Jerusalem." Then we read a second time, "Then it happened. One evening, he rose from his bed, he walked to the roof of his house, and he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful to behold." What do we make of this? What does he see? He sees this woman, beautiful woman, and his gaze lingers on her, and as he was on his own, he drinks deeply from that sight. Sin is conceived in his heart. And note here that we see that uncontrolled desire gives birth to sin. It's the desires that are not checked that lead to sin. Our Lord says in Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you that whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." As he was gazing that afternoon, his eyes, he allowed them to linger too long, and that desire came into his heart. And we know that the Word of God tells us that the process of how sin takes hold. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, when it is allowed to take hold, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You might have thought that David would have backed off. After finding out she was married, you would have thought that he would have let the matter drop. But by this time, his lust is strong. Who can oppose the king? He arranges for her to be brought to him. And she comes to him, and then behind closed doors, he commits the adulterous act. He allows his heart to give way to desire and lust. And when lust is ignited, it takes hold and brings forth sin. How, we ask, how could David do this, of all people? How could he sin against God in this way? And we say that not only because we know that David was a man after God's own heart and he desired God and sought to follow him. Scripture records how different his thinking was the last time he was in his house. When we read of the last time that David dwelt in his house, we find in 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 and 2, "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.'" His thoughts at that time, when he was in his house, were of God and God's house and building that house, and his desire was for God. But here it's so very different when he was in his house on his own. The others had gone out to battle. David, the faithful and trusted king, the one who executed justice and judgment unto all his people, he takes what isn't his and he subjects Bathsheba to his own selfish lust. What went wrong? What led to this? Well, when we are out of the way of our duty, we are often in temptation. And the text indicates that there is a love of ease here, where idleness gives great advantage to the tempter. Matthew Henry puts it like this. He says, "Standing waters gather filth. The bed of sloth often proves the bed of lust." And that can be the case. David was not vigilant. He wasn't on guard. And note how simply it reads. How simple. Verse 4. "Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house." The act took place. She's back at her home. Well, what do we think of this? Well, we can ponder for a moment our own secret sins. Do you rest easily with them? Are you tempted to think that because you're now an established Christian, you have fought against certain sins for many, many years, that you're exempt? Do you put a guard on your desires and think, well, if God's been faithful to me for many years, I don't really need to fear? And when this sort of temptation comes to you, you're to flee away, we're told, as if for your life. Know whatever service you attempt to render to the Lord, the enemy will seek to take you down. And if you give in to temptation, you're to confess your sin, because your sinful acts don't go away. The sin is in your heart. That sin that remains unconfessed doesn't go away. And that's what we see here. In verse 5, the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. The sin doesn't go away for David. He cannot move on and let time submerge it in his memory. There will be a child born. And that which should have been the greatest blessing will now be the evidence of his shame. And David is responsible, and surely Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, is going to find out. Does David confess at this point? Does he show any shame or remorse for what he has done? No. He shuts out God, and he occupies his mind in getting around the difficulty. He takes a different course. Are there things that you've done that you wish had come out differently? An event that's taken place that you would do anything to put it right if you could? Perhaps the discovery of some shameful act, or maybe losing your temper against somebody that you love, or blaming someone else for something that really was your fault. And it happens far too often. This is the course of our nature. We seek to justify ourselves. And people who are in positions of authority are often the ones who are to uphold the law. They're often the ones that break the law. Politicians who cheat on their spouses. We can go on. Police officers are people in authority. And even if your sin has not been discovered, there will be consequences. Because you see, what sin does, unconfessed sin, it separates us first and foremost from God. We sin against God, the holiness of God. He has drawn near to us through Jesus Christ. He has given his all for us that we might be able to have an intimate relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Spirit of God, which he gives to us. And if we sin, it quenches the Spirit and puts a barrier first between God and us, and then with one another. We remain aloof, not as open, not as free, and we separate ourselves. And our sins have consequences. And we might live with that in our families and our relationships, but it is nonetheless true. But this sin, David can't afford, he feels. He can't afford to be found out. He must seek to hide what he has done. And I think what we learn is that attempts to cover our sin instead of confess it leads to more sin. And here, and first and foremost, it leads to deceit. And that's what we see in David, his deceitful behavior. In verses 6 to 8, he sends for Uriah, he has him round, he asks him questions about how the war is going, if he's being treated well, and then he sends him home. And he sets in motion a clever plan, fairly straightforward, but he feels if he can, or Uriah can go home to his family and have relations with his wife, well, surely the child can be seen as his and not David's. She'll be glad to see him home safe. But the plan doesn't work. God's providence. Uriah sleeps at the door of the king's house. He's a faithful servant of the king. And he sleeps with all the servants of the Lord. He doesn't go down to his house. David finds out. He addresses him about it in verse 10. He asks him, why, Uriah, did you not go down to your house? And there's this wonderful statement of allegiance that Uriah has to his king and the cause of Israel. And you find that in verse 11. Uriah said to David, the ark of Israel, and the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. There's a faithful servant. He's concerned for those who are out fighting in the battle. And he won't go and take time off to do that. And David sees that this doesn't work. And so the next thing he does, he tries to get him drunk so that he'll lose his sense of duty and reason. And that he'll give in to his desires to go and see his wife that he's been separated from. And so David resorts to this deceitful plan to see if he can fix the problem. But what does he you do? Well, again, he gives him drink, but again, Uriah sleeps at the door of the king's house, as it were. So the problem here for David now is growing. And again, the quick fix fails, the deception doesn't work. You know, we can cover up an old book with a new cover. We can put a throw rug on a bit of bare carpet to cover it over. But when dry rot gets into the house, unless it's dealt with, it sends out its spores, doesn't it? And it grows. And eventually, the whole house has to be pulled down. So the problem here for David is looming larger and larger on the horizon, and the situation has now gotten out of hand. David cannot seem to slay this wild animal. It's not like the bear or the lion or even the giant Goliath. He cannot face the pain and the shame of being exposed. Sinful self-preservation kicks in. He must find a way to get rid of Uriah. How far will you go to cover your sin? How ingenious are you at dealing with your mess? Do you resort to deceit, white lies, evasion, self-justification? Don't try to cover over your sin. It grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And attempts to cover our sin only lead to greater sin. And this path of David is going down. He's going down now headlong. He embarks now on a darker plan, a darker path, one that will end in the taking of a person's life. And if he can't hide what he has done, perhaps he can reduce the risk. He gets Joab in on the plot to do his work. And you can feel the coldness of David's words in the verses from verse 14 to 17. Again, we read in the morning, it happened. It's repeated again. That David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. And the thing came to pass. David commits murder. The murder of a faithful servant. John Calvin says, who kept the whoredom of David and his stinking filth from being covered up? None other than Uriah, who was so faithful to him that he even abstained from his own wife when it came to risking his life for the king. That should have made David's heart bow and break, even if it were harder than a stone. But David hasn't only killed Uriah, he's killed a number of the Lord's faithful servants. He will have to live with this reduced risk. But what he doesn't perceive is that his sin now has taken on new proportions. Do you see where sin leads? When it's full grown, the scriptures are true. It leads to death. Don't go down this path. When you've sinned, confess it openly before God. Cry to God for repeated mercy. It's not just once when we are saved that we've asked for mercy and forgiveness. It's part of living the Christian life. Don't seek to cover it over. Don't seek to be separated and distant from your brothers and sisters. But firstly and foremost, confess your sin before God. It only leads to an escalation of evil. The underlying stain will bleed through. Don't know if you've ever had to repaint the living room of a lifelong smoker, and you've seen the brown stains around the top of the room, and you try to paint it over. How many coats of paint does it take to cover it over? The trouble is it bleeds through. It bleeds through. And the stakes only get higher. And David here, even after having executed this planned murder of Uriah, he feels that isn't enough. He's got to take an extra step. He's got to deal with it most delicately now. And he needs to use a secret code language with Joab and how things are going in the war. He needs to use, as it were, a bigger explosive to seal the deal and put the fire out. So he has this plan. And you know, sometimes putting out these kind of fires can be very, very difficult. Oil well fires are particularly tricky because the well head is on blaze and the flames are coming up, and the way they deal with it is they tend to put an explosive charge over the top of the well head, and by exploding the charge, it deals with all the oxygen, it removes all the oxygen from the flame, and then you just get the oil coming out. It deals with the fire. But the most tricky bit is capping the well. It's to get that new cap on there and to screw it on without any sparks or without any difficulty so it doesn't reignite again. And that's a bit like what David is doing here. He arranges this delicate communication to ensure that the wellhead is sealed properly. And that's what he does in verses 18 to 24. Joab sends a messenger back to David to let him know the reason why some of the men were killed in the battle. And the messenger comes before David. He tells him the story and reports that your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. And then look what David says in verse 25. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him." That phrase, "do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another." Yes, David has dealt with this issue with Joab. The thing is done, the thing is complete. But I want you to notice this phrase. This really exposes David's heart at this point. "Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another." Notice, first of all, how David minimizes it. He basically says this is an accidental death. This isn't murder. There's no investigation to go on here. He was out in the battlefield. And this was arranged by the reasonable need and circumstances of the war. But I want you to notice how he blames God here for Uriah's death. He blames God for the murder of not only Uriah, but all the men that died in battle that day, because he speaks of it as an incidental matter, as if God had no control over it at all. How the poison of sin darkens David's soul and obscures all sense of God here. The cover-up, it runs its course, and the sin is attributed to God's providence. Is not God in control of what happens? Oh, it's just an act of war, you know. Some people die, other people live. It's all sort of haphazard. It's just an incident. And he deals with it in such a way as if God is not in control at all. And in that, he is saying, "Lord, you're the one that didn't have control over Uriah's death. You're the one to blame." And the effect of his sin brought sorrow to a mother who should be joyful at the prospect of having a child. Another life is devastated. And we read, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah's husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And that's where the story is left at this point. And then we read the closing verse, don't we? "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Sin displeases God. It is evil in his sight. Hebrews 4:13 reminds us there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him of whom we must give account. My sin is evil. Your sin is evil. It's against the one who has given everything for you. How can we face an offended God? How can we live with a thought that God looks down upon me, a God who knows my thoughts and my heart and all my actions. He knows what I'm going to think. He knows where I'm going to be. He knows all about me. How can we live with the thought that he's not pleased with us? He has something against us. Unconfessed sin will find us out. It's walking in darkness. And maybe we're clever enough to hide our sins. Maybe we sit on them, we live with them from day to day. But God will deal with us as a father deals with his children. Maybe you feel, well, I've lived with it a long time, there's no point, I'll just go on. But no, there is one who can deal with our sin. There is one who can cleanse our sin. And that is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we confess to him, he, as we have read, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to make us washed in his sight, to give us a clear and clean conscience before him, and to have that sense of acceptance from a loving Heavenly Father that gladdens our step. And enables us to go on knowing that he loves us. And yes, if we fall, yes, we sin. But if we confess our sins to him, he comes, he picks us up, he dusts us off, and he says, I know, but my son has died for you, and you're righteous in my sight. Confess your sin to Christ. Don't try to cover it up. Christ is our covering. His blood shed for us has covered the multitude of our sins. He died to make us blameless, as we read in Ephesians 1:4. And here, at this dark chapter of David's life, well, thankfully, as we read on, God doesn't leave him there. And God takes the initiative to bring David to that place of confession. And in the same way, God takes the initiative with us. Because if we're left to ourselves, we would be like sheep. We would go in all sorts of directions. But yes, he's given us the light of the gospel. He's given us the truth of his word. We know what sin is, and we know that it's against God. And he tells us to confess our sins. And what a blessing that we're told. What a blessed God we have. But let us remember, sin separates us from him. And it is good and proper for us to remember at this time our sin and our need of grace and our need to confess. Amen. Let us sing now from Psalm 51, sing the first 7 verses of Psalm 51.
Mercy upon me.
and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.